It's good to see you all back here tonight. Glad you've come. I must confess to you right at the very beginning that we're probably not going to be able to get through all of what I'd like to share with you. It would take a great deal more time to do that, but I'm going to do my best to put this in such a way that we can grab the best of what the Word of God says concerning these things and crystallize them in your mind. Most of us, if we've studied any at all in end-time events or even the book of Revelation or other prophecy events, we are convinced that there's so much material, and yet you're wondering how to put it all together. But really, I am convinced that the Word of God is really simplistic in this. If you look at the Gospels, especially the book of Matthew, and then look at the book of Revelation, it seems to all fall in place. I don't believe that God meant it to be confusing. I don't believe that God meant it for us not to understand. I believe that He had intention for us to comprehend it and to be able to learn it and to anticipate His coming. So I want you to open your Bibles with me this evening to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. And I want to encourage you that throughout the next few days, if you're able to come while we're going to be having dinner before the evening service, if you have questions, of course, you can track me down then or even after the service tonight, I'll be available for anyone who has any questions, and hopefully I can clarify them and do my best to do that. I'm not going to read all of the passage before us because we'll go through it verse by verse and we'll look at it within its context. And just to begin with, let me get the first screen up here if I could. There you go. Thank you. I want to just quickly go over the views that are out there today concerning the return of Jesus Christ. Most of us are very familiar now with what is called pre-tribulationalism. I'm sure you're familiar with that. Probably many of us in here tonight hold to that view. And the series that has been put out in the last few years, the Left Behind series, is one that is based primarily on the pre-tribulational view. And the pre-tribulational view teaches that whenever Jesus comes back, He's coming at any moment without any signs preceding it. And then, of course, He will show up, rapture His church, and then the seven-year tribulation will start. And the church, known as the believers, will not be here during that seven-year period. There's also a view that is held, which is called the mid-tribulational view. The mid-tribulational view teaches us that halfway through the 7 years, there's going to be the rapture of the church based on the last trumpet, and then the church will be raptured before the event of the great tribulation of Antichrist and eventually the wrath of God. Then there is the post-tribulational view. The post-tribulational view teaches that after the 7 years, the church is raptured to be with the Lord. He immediately returns and sets up His kingdom. So there really is no deliverance per se from the 7 years at all, but there is divine protection through it. The last view is a view which I happen to espouse, which is called the pre-wrath view. And the pre-wrath teaches exactly what it sounds like. It is pre-wrath. That is, you are raptured before the wrath of God starts. The Bible tells us specifically that we have been delivered from the wrath of God. And because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, it specifically tells us that we are not going to ever see or experience the wrath of Almighty God. So, the rapture of the church would definitely occur before the wrath of God. Now, there is considerable debate out there, if you've read any literature on it, as to when the rapture actually will take place. Now, if you've only read on the pre-tribulational view, then that's probably all that you really know about. But if you read broader than that, you'll know that there are many other views considering this, as I've told you before, and there is a considerable debate concerning this issue, the timing of the rapture. There's not much debate over the fact that God's going to pour out His wrath. There's very little debate, if any, on the fact that the Antichrist is going to come on the scene. I have never read any debate on the issue that there's going to be 7 years, or whether it'll be tribulation or not. I have never heard anything along the lines. But I have definitely heard that there is debate on the timing of the rapture. Now, I hope tonight and throughout the next few nights that we'll be able to crystallize this in your mind and show you from a biblical viewpoint when the rapture will take place. Now, I cannot give you a date or an hour. I'm not going to do that. I'm not a date setter. I'm not going to try to give you a date. I can't do that. Even Jesus Himself said, "No one knows except the Father in heaven." But, as I told you this morning, we definitely can know the season. And that's what Jesus said. Whenever you see the fig tree putting forth its leaves, you know that summer's coming. So whenever you see the signs, you'll know that My coming is near, even at the doors. So we will know the season, but we'll never know precisely the day nor the hour. I can never tell you, nor could anyone else, by the way, tell you that Jesus Christ is coming October 2nd, say 2005, at 2 o'clock in the afternoon. It would never happen. They can't get it right. They've done it before. Some have tried to give us dates, and they miss it every time. But there are signs that help us to know that we are indeed in the season of the Lord's return. Let's begin then in Matthew chapter 24, and we'll just go to the next slide. So we'll begin to set up a chronology for you concerning these events. And I know that we need this because most people tell me after we go through this, you know, I just can't get the chronology in my mind. I can't seem to get all the events where they need to be. And whenever you get these things laid down in your mind, all of the other things just plug into this. Whenever you read the book of Revelation specifically, you'll know where to plug them in, where they fit. Anything you'll find in the Word of God will precisely fit into what Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 24. Now, you know as well as I do, there are three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that are called the Synoptic Gospels. And those Gospels particularly communicate the same basic idea of what Christ communicated. However, there are different views even as the disciples understood them and as they wrote them down by the inspiration of the Spirit of God. Concerning the Olivet Discourse here in Matthew chapter 24, you find the basic same chronology. There's a little bit more detail. You find some in Luke, a little bit different in Mark, but none of it changes the chronology. It just gives you a better and deeper understanding of the events surrounding Jesus' return. Now, first of all, we've got to ask a very basic question. The basic question is, where does the 7 years come from, right? We need to know that. All of a sudden, we talk about 7 years, and there's always a 7-year tribulation. Why do we talk about 7 years? Why not three? Why not two? Well, the Bible tells us in Daniel chapter 9 that there would be one last remaining 7-year period that was allotted for God to deal specifically with Israel. It's called the 70th week of Daniel. And here we have it up here listed, if you can see that, the Daniel's 70th week. We call it Daniel's 70th week because that's what God's Word calls it. It is never called the 7-year tribulation. It is only called the 70th week of Daniel. Why do I make an issue of that? Because we have to be careful lest we make the entire 7 years the wrath of God. Because the entire 7 years are not the wrath of God. And I will show you that. I'll show you that in the Word of God. It's very, very clear. But the 70th week comes from, as you'll read for yourself, in Daniel chapter 9. We can't go there because, listen, we could spend a night in that alone. In Daniel 9, 24 and following, it talks about there's 490 years allotted in God's timetable for Israel. He's already fulfilled 483 of them. When you take 483 from 490, you end up with 7 years left. That's where the 7 years comes from. And it tells us that God is going to specifically deal with Israel during that time. During that time, that 7 years, God is going to judge the world, no doubt. During that time, God is going to rapture His church. During that time, God is going to save Israel. During that time, He's going to allow the Antichrist to come on the scene. During that time, God is going to eventually bring in the millennial kingdom. There's a lot that's going to happen in that last 7-year period. I believe we're close to it. And here in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus begins to give us some specific details concerning the 70th week of Daniel, or that 7-year period. Now, let's look at it and just read for it ourselves, and we'll begin to set in our minds the chronology of this 7-year period. Look at verse 3. Matthew chapter 24, verse 3. It says, "Now as He sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to Him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of Your coming and the end of the age?'" As I told you earlier this morning, that the word sign here is singular, meaning that the disciples were asking specifically for a sign. What would be the sign we look for Your coming? Now, Jesus goes on here in verses 4 and following and gives them not only the sign later on, but He gives them the signs, plural, that will refer to His coming. And He talks about them specifically. One other thing I need to point out in verse 3 when He says, "What will be the sign of Your coming?" The word "coming" here is a very interesting word. I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but in some cases, some people think, you know, if Jesus is coming to rapture the church and then He's coming back to set up His kingdom, isn't that two comings? I mean, isn't He coming one time to rapture and then coming back to set up His kingdom? So don't we have a second and a third coming? How do we end up with just one coming if He's coming twice? Well, the reason is simple here. The word here for coming is not the Greek word erchomai that means to come from point A and go to point B, or come from heaven to earth. It is a word parousia, which means the presence of God. And what they were asking is this: what will be the sign of your presence on earth? They're not asking when are you coming and going, or when are you coming back for a little while and leaving. They're asking, when will you come, and when will your presence be here on this earth to set up your kingdom? That's what they're asking for. And in the parousia, or the coming here that is found in verse 3, it actually includes many events. The parousia of the Lord, the coming of the Lord, includes the rapture of the church. It includes the dispensing of the day of the Lord, of the wrath of God. It includes the judgment of the sheep and goats. It includes the setting up of the millennial kingdom. It includes all of those details that we'll look at. So, don't get confused by that. There are not two comings of the Lord. There's only one. And within that one coming, or one presence of God here, when He returns, there will be many events. You have that same thing. You say, well, just a few days ago, we said we're planning to come to Florida. And we didn't mean we were coming down and turning around and going right back. We meant there was going to be some events that would take place as we came. And the same is the case for our Lord as He comes. So let's begin to look here now at the very beginning here. And when we begin in verse 4 and following, we're going to begin to see the very starting point of the seven-year period. Now, before we do this, I want you to hold your finger there in Matthew 24, and I want you to get your finger stuck in Revelation chapter 6, all right? Because we're going to go back and forth for a few moments, and I'm going to show you a very, very interesting parallel. One thing that is very unique about the Word of God is that it never contradicts itself, ever, and it always, always communicates clearly the same thought concerning theology. And that is the same idea here in the book of Revelation. Some people say, I cannot fit Matthew 24 or Mark 13 or any of the other passages with Revelation. How do we fit all of that in? Well, I'll show you, because in Revelation chapter 6, we begin there with the first seal, and in Matthew chapter 24, we begin there with what is called the Antichrist coming, or what Revelation 6 would call the first seal. They are parallel. Let me begin now. You got your finger there in Revelation 6? You got your finger in Matthew 24? Holding it there. Okay. Let's begin here in Matthew 24 and verse 4. And Jesus answered and said to them. Now it's very important in hermeneutics to understand who Jesus is talking to. He's talking to them. And who is the them there? It's the disciples. And the disciples happen to be believers. They're Christians. He's talking to believers who know Him. So He says in verse 4, He says to them, take heed that no one deceives you, the disciples again, for many will come in My name, saying that I am the Christ, and will deceive many. What Jesus says is that in the latter days, at the very beginning of this seven-year period, there's going to be the rise, even as John says in 1 John, the rise of Antichrist. There's going to be the rise of false teachers, the rise of those who claim to be the Messiah, the rise of those who claim to be the one who can deliver the world from trouble. Now, just turn over there with me to Revelation chapter 6 and verse 1. In Revelation 6, verse 1, it says this. John the Apostle, hearing from the Lord this tremendous revelation of future events, says in verse 1, Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals and heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice like thunder, Come and see. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Now, who is this? This is the emergence of the one that we call Antichrist. How do we know that? Well, he comes as he always does, that is the devil. He comes mimicking Christ. Do you realize he always comes trying to look like the true Messiah? He always comes looking like, trying to look like the true God, and that's exactly what he does here. He comes riding on a white horse. You know what happens in Revelation chapter 19? Jesus Christ shows up on a white horse. Here we find this person or this individual riding a white horse. And some have said, well, how do we know this is not Jesus? Well, there's a number of reasons why we know it's not Jesus. First of all, the rider here that comes on the white horse comes and he has a bow. But notice it doesn't mention any arrows. He comes and he conquers with peace. He conquers with political solution. He comes and he conquers with military might, saying he's the strongest one and he has the capability of providing stability to the world. And then it even says here in verse 2 that he has a crown that was given to him, and the crown is a Stephanos, not a diadem. The diadem is the only one that our Lord can wear. He gets the diadem because he's worthy of it for his very character. It isn't given to him for achievement. It's given to him because of who he is. But now the Stephanos is an earned crown. A Stephanos is one you would receive for a position you had. And here this writer has a Stephanos. And it says also he comes to conquer and to conquer. Why do we know he comes conquering with peace? Because in the next seal, it says the next horse came, and he came, and it was granted to him to take peace from the earth. So obviously, if he took peace from the earth, there had to be peace there, right? The Antichrist comes. He comes as a false Christ. He comes as an Antichrist, and he comes with false peace. He comes with saying, I have the solutions to the world problems, and more particularly, he has the solution to the Middle East problem. In fact, just to let you know right ahead, at the beginning of this 70th week, what starts it is a covenant that is signed with Israel. And the Antichrist is the one who does this treaty or this covenant. He is a rising political figure. We'll see a little later on a little bit more about him, but he's a great orator, a great leader, as far as the world is concerned. He's the devil incarnate. But nevertheless, he shows up and he establishes this covenant with Israel for 7 years. And he says to Israel, I'm going to protect you for 7 years. I'm going to protect you from your enemies, which happen to be, as we already know, the Arabs and the Palestinians, right? And no doubt who else may be their enemy at that time. Nevertheless, the Antichrist shows up as the Savior of Israel. And in Daniel 9, it refers to this covenant that the Antichrist makes with Israel. And one author said this, the word here, when it tells us that he makes a covenant, is a word that could not only mean a new covenant, but it could be the reaffirmation of an existing covenant. And what is very important about this is this. It may be a very popular event that is foretold on the news or broadcast on the news, or it may not be that significant of an event to be newsworthy. It's not saying it's that big of a deal. It could be the reaffirmation of an existing covenant, or it could be the reestablishment of another covenant. So, whether or not we know which one of those it might be is not the issue. The issue is that he definitely will set up a 7-year peace treaty or a 7-year covenant with Israel. This Antichrist comes, it says in verse 4, going back to Matthew 24 now, he comes deceiving. And Jesus said to his disciples, for many will come in my name saying that I am the Christ. The word Christ is Messiah, meaning Savior, Deliverer. He was the one who came to save the world from their sin, and he's the one who's coming to set up the kingdom. And it says that this man will come, the Antichrist, in Jesus' place, meaning he's coming to act like Jesus. By the way, the word Antichrist or Antichristos, the beginning of that word is a preposition anti, which can mean two things. It could be translated in the place of or against. And so either way, it fits perfectly with the Antichrist, right? He comes offering himself as the one in the place of the true Christ. And he also comes against Jesus. That's the Antichrist. So he shows up. Jesus said, listen, there's going to be those who will come saying that I'm the Christ. And they, notice this, it says in verse 4, will deceive many. Many will be deceived. But then in verse 6 of Matthew 24, Jesus says this, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. So Jesus tells us that in the latter times, there's going to be wars and rumors of wars, right? Nation rising against nation. Well, look back at Revelation chapter 6 again and look at the second seal. The second seal is broken in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 3. And it says, and he opened the second seal. I heard a second living creature saying, come and see. And another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to that one to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. It's the exact same thing. Wars and rumors of wars and nations rising against nation. In other words, the entire world breaks out in war. Now we say, well, we have wars and rumors of war now. We do. But it is not to the scale that it will be whenever we enter into the 70th week or the 7-year period. So Jesus said it. You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. John the Apostle heard it as he was receiving that revelation in Revelation chapter 6. Now if you go back with me to Matthew 24 again, he says not only this, but in verse 7, the middle of the verse, he says, "And there will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places." Now flip back quickly now to Revelation 6 again. The third seal is opened, and in verse 5 it says, "When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come and see,' and I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard the voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts for a barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil of the wine.'" What is he talking about here? He's talking about famine. What he is saying is this: it will take an entire day's wage to buy a loaf of bread. The word here in verse 6, denarius, was a word that referred to a day's wage in that day. And what it meant is it would take an entire day's wage to buy one loaf of bread. Now, can you imagine just for a moment, you look at your own income and ask yourself a question, what it would be like if we had to spend an entire day's wage just to buy one loaf of bread? You definitely would have problems. And then whenever he says this, at the end of the verse, the end of verse 6, he says, "Do not harm the oil or the wine." Oil and wine were popularly possessions of wealthy people. And what he meant by that is simply this, and most commentators agree on this, that it's saying that those who are wealthy are the only ones that are actually not going to be done harm during the famine. They'll have the money and the resource to spend that kind of money on the loaf of bread that would take a day's wage in many people's case. They'll have the kind of money it takes to survive during that time. Jesus said, first there would be the Antichrist. Second, there would be wars and rumors of wars. And third, he says, there would be famines. But then he said this: there would not only be famines, but he said in Matthew 24 and verse 7, there would be pestilences or diseases. A rapid increase and rise in disease. If you look at Revelation chapter 6 again in verse 7, the fourth seal is opened. And it says, "And when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the four living creatures saying, 'Come and see.' So I looked, and behold, a pale horse." And this is a puke green color. Best as I can describe it. "And the name of him who sat on it was Death. And Hades," or hell, "followed with him. And the power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and the beast of the earth." Now, this is not lions and tigers and bears. All right? It isn't the idea that when you get to that time, some tiger's going to run into your house and you're going to get killed as a result of this. The word beast here is in the diminutive form. And what it means in the Greek language is the small little rodent. Rats. And whenever you have rats and small little rodents, you have the spread of what? Disease. People begin to die because of war, hunger, death, and disease. And that's what he meant by pestilences. I can remember whenever I preached this in our church, a lady came up to me and said, Now, Pastor, I believe you believe the Word of God, and I believe you know the Word of God, but I just don't see that diminutive form there. She said, "How do you get rats out of that?" So I said, "Well, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll go back and I'll get you the information from the Greek text itself and from the grammar, and I'll show you that it is the diminutive." Well, I gave it to her and she was convinced. But nevertheless, she didn't know what she was reading anyway, but it could have been anything as far as that is concerned. But it is, you can trust me on that, it is the diminutive form, meaning simply this: it refers to the small rodents and the rats of the earth. And in the history of the world, we've seen it, right? The Black Plague and other things like that occurred, and the rats and the little rodents that ran around spreading the disease. Listen, this is what's going to take place during that time. And God's going to increase all of this, you see. He's going to allow this to take place. So immediately at the first point of Revelation chapter 6 and Matthew 24, you see a tremendous parallel, don't you? Jesus was saying the same thing that he gave to John the Apostle in Revelation chapter 6. Now we have to ask ourselves a question. Where are we then in the 7-year period? Well, let me show you this. Look at verse 8. Matthew 24 now. And we're going to be stopping our flipping here as much here shortly, all right? Matthew 24, verse 8. Jesus says this, "All these are the beginning of sorrows." And the "these" there refers to the rise of the deceivers, the Antichrist, the wars and rumors of wars, and of course the famines and the pestilences and the earthquakes in various places. He says that these are the beginning of sorrows. And by the way, the word here for beginning of sorrows is a Greek word for birth pains. And that is used a number of times in the New Testament to refer to the coming of Jesus Christ. That as birth pains are, so will the coming of our Lord be. Now, I have not had the privilege of giving birth to a baby. And I don't believe in my lifetime, nor in heaven, will I ever have the privilege of giving birth to a baby. However, from my own personal experience with my wife and others that have told me, birth pains are unique in this sense. They start off light and far apart. Then as you get closer to the event of the birth, they get closer together and much more intense. Do you realize that whenever you read the book of Revelation and you read the book of Matthew, you find that exact same thing? That at the very beginning, it's not really that bad. At least we don't think so. You have wars and rumors of wars and famines and pestilences and earthquakes and the rise of deceivers. You say, well, we have all of that now. Yes, we do, but it will be much more intense. But nevertheless, it will be nowhere close to what's going to happen whenever God begins to pour out His wrath on this earth. And that will be the birth pains of much closer together and a whole lot more intense. And that's what He's saying. Jesus says, listen, this is the beginning of the birth pains. Whenever you see these events take place, know that you're at the very beginning of the process. Now, looking at our chart here above, you'll notice that the first 3.5 years are called the birth pains. Now, how do we know that? How can we be so dogmatic on the fact that the first 3.5 years are the birth pains? Well, we know that specifically from Matthew chapter 24, and I'll show you why. So just kind of settle there for a moment in Matthew 24, beginning again now at verse 9. It says this, "Then they will deliver you up." Now, you've got to follow Jesus' words here. These are very, very important as to how He says what He says. He says the things that He just talked about, the wars and rumors of wars and so forth, are the beginning of birth pains. Then He says in verse 9, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for My name's sake. And then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. And many false prophets will rise and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. And he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come." Now look at verse 15. What does it say? What's the first word? Therefore. Now, in hermeneutics or interpretation, whenever you see the word therefore, you find out what it's there for. Why was it put there? And whenever you see the word therefore, it takes you back to what He just said. He just gave you a very important statement. So He says, now based on what I just told you, therefore, look at verse 15, "When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place," He says in verse 16, "Then let those who in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to get anything out of his house, and let him who is in the field not go back to get any of his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant in those days and are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. For then," look at verse 21, "then there will be" what? "Great tribulation." Let me tell you, one of the most important markers of the 7-year period is found in verse 15. It is called the abomination of desolation. It is the midpoint marker. You know, whenever you get to this point, whenever the abomination of desolation takes place, that you are exactly 3.5 years into this 7-year period. How do I know that? Well, for a number of reasons. Number one, in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24 and following, it talks about this 7-year covenant that the Antichrist makes with Israel. And it says this specifically. It says, in the middle of the week, or in the middle of the 7-year period, it says the Antichrist will break his covenant with the people of Israel. Now, if my math is right, 7 years divided in half is 3.5. And what is interesting about that is whenever you get over to the book of Revelation, you'll find a number of terms that refer to the last half of the 7 year period, the 3.5 years. They refer to it as 42 months, 1260 days. In Daniel, it's called times, times, and half a time. The whole point is this. The entire crux of the issue, the hub of the whole prophetic chronology, centers right here on this very event called the abomination of desolation. Now you say, well, what is that? Well, the abomination of desolation is the revelation of Antichrist. Not as the peacemaker, but as the deceiver, as the fake, as the one who says, you're going to follow me or you're going to die. You're going to worship me as God or you're going to die. That's what he comes and he does, you see. Let me give you a few verses on this thing so you'll understand what's happening here, all right? To begin with, I want you to turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to come back to Matthew 24, but I need you to look at this passage for a few moments. In 2 Thessalonians, in chapter 2, Paul the Apostle refers to this event known as the abomination of desolation. Now, while you're getting settled there, let me give you a little history on this event. In Daniel, the book of Daniel, as Jesus said, the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, he was referring to a prophetic event that Daniel spoke of that not only was prophetic, but it also was historical. Meaning this, that whenever Daniel was given this prophecy in the book of Daniel, it was speaking not only of the coming Antichrist, but it was speaking of a coming historical figure known as Antiochus Epiphanes. And Antiochus Epiphanes was a very interesting character. Number one, he hated the Jews. And number two, he hated the God of the Jews. And number three, he was full of himself and pride and arrogance. And what Antiochus Epiphanes did historically is this. He went into the temple of Jerusalem. He desecrated the temple by setting up an idol and an actual model of Zeus. And he said, you are to worship him. Now, you know as well as I do, if you were to walk into the temple of Jerusalem and set up a false god, that was blasphemy and that was defilement. He didn't stop there, you see. He decided he was going to defile a whole lot more. So he took raw pork and he stuffed it down the priest's mouth. And Jews don't eat pork, folks. That was defiling. And what Antiochus Epiphanes did historically is this. He defiled the temple and he set up an idol of Zeus and said, you are to worship him. He's the one true God. That was not only a historical event, but it also was a prophetic event. That happens a number of times in Scripture, by the way. There are times whenever you'll find something that actually took place historically that becomes a prophetic event. And I'll show you this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now look at it with me. It's very, very important. Paul refers to this. He says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, now, brethren, concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or trouble, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. And we'll talk about the day of Christ and the day of the Lord later on, but look at verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And, listen to this, the man of sin is revealed. He's called the son of perdition here. And verse 4, how do we know he's the man of sin? How do we know he's the Antichrist? What's going to be the identifier? Do we look for a guy who's blonde-haired, blue eyes? Is it a guy who's 6 foot tall and just a wonderful guy to be around? I'll tell you how you know who he is. Look at verse 4. He opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God, listen to this, in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This is the Antichrist. The Antichrist shows up. Halfway through the 7 year period, he walks into the newly rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. That's why, by the way, it's so very important that the Israelites get their temple up, because that is the setting for this event. And so the Antichrist, after he's played this facade of peacemaker and protector of Israel, walks into the newly rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. He desecrates the temple by putting up an idol of himself, and he declares to the entire world, I'm God, you worship me. You say, well, what if you don't? You're in serious trouble. Let me show you this in Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. I'm just kind of centering in just for a moment on this abomination of desolation because this is a very, very important event. In Revelation chapter 13, it talks about this cunning beast or the Antichrist. By the way, the word beast in Revelation 13, 1 and following not only refers to the person Antichrist, but it refers to his kingdom. Look at verse 1. Then I stood on the sand of the sea. This is John the Apostle talking. And I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. This beast represents the Antichrist kingdom. And then in verse 2 it says, Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and had the feet like a bear, and had the mouth like a lion. And the dragon gave him his power. Now he's talking about the person Antichrist. And the dragon, by the way, happens to be who? You know who that is? The devil. It says, The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and his authority, and I saw one of his heads as it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. By the way, that is mentioned 3 times in Revelation chapter 13, and it means this, that the entire world will be brought to the point of marveling after this man called Antichrist, because apparently he's going to die and he's going to resurrect. He's faking it again. He's going through the same thing that Jesus did. He's trying to bring the same attention. It says it 3 times, and I believe it says it 3 times because we may read over that and we may miss it. And God says it 3 times to point out that this Antichrist is going to have a mortal wound to his head, and he'll have it healed. And in verse 3 again it says, And all the world, listen to this, marveled and followed the beast. Now, at this point, they're following him because they really believe he is who he says he is. They believe he's God because he just resurrected supposedly from the dead. He just performed this wonderful, miraculous event. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we read a little bit of there. We didn't go as far as the text says, but in that text it says the Antichrist, or the lawless one, will perform signs and wonders and mighty deeds. It says on in verse 4 of Revelation 13, So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, Who is like the beast, and who is able to make war with him? And then in verse 5 it says, And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue how long? What's the word? 42 months. Now 42 months in a Jewish calendar is 3.5 years. In other words, this Antichrist has authority to do what he's going to do here in just a moment. I'll show you what he's going to do. He has authority to do this for 42 months, and that's it. And the 42 months, this is very important for you to understand. Anytime you read about the 42 months, or the 1260 days, or the 3.5 years, it is always, without exception, referring to the last 3.5 years, not the first. The first 3.5 years are the birth pains. That's what Jesus said. The last 3.5 years are the time whenever the Antichrist emerges as the world deceiver, the world dictator, the one who claims to be God, and he says, You worship me. And he does this for 42 months. But look at what else he does. Look at verse 6. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. This verse you might not like it, but look at it in verse 7. It was granted to him to make war with the what? The saints. And to overcome them. And authority was given to him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, that is the beast, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. You know what it's telling you? Every single person who isn't saved will worship the beast. You say, will I be deceived if I'm a Christian? Absolutely not. No way. If you're a Christian, you can't be deceived. God has opened your eyes to these things. Then you're here tonight, so you'll have all the information. So you can't be deceived. There is a purpose. Let me go back now. I have ran out of time, all right? I'm pushing my limits tonight. In Matthew 24, I want you to go back there with me now because this is so very, very important. Now, didn't it tell us in the book of Revelation that the Antichrist was granted to make war with the saints? Didn't it tell us that? The saints are the people of God. They're called the holy ones. Christians, born-again people, saints. You can read it a number of times, even in the Corinthian church. Paul introduces his letter to the Corinthian church and calls them saints. They didn't act like it, but they were. In Ephesus, it tells us they were saints. many portions of the Word of God, it calls God's people saints. It's the word hagios for holy. It means holy ones of God. They're Christians. And it tells us that the Antichrist is going to make war with the saints. But when does he make war with the saints? He makes war with the saints whenever he finally shows himself for who he really is in the abomination of desolation. Now let's go back to Matthew 24, and this is going to make a whole lot more sense now. All right? Matthew 24, verse 9. Jesus says, "Then they will deliver you up." Now, this "then" here is referring to this last 3.5 year period. Right? Because he's just talked about the birth pains. And the "therefore" in verse 15 takes us back to verse 9. Did you follow that? "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, know that this is coming," what he's talking about in verse 9 and following. "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you." Notice the pronouns that he chooses to use. He did not say, "Then they will deliver them up and kill them." He said, "Then they will deliver you up and kill you." And the "you" there, the personal pronoun, is talking to the disciples, which happened to be Christians at that time. This does not go well with North America because we don't think we're going to ever be persecuted. We don't ever think we're going to have to give our lives for the faith, but I believe it will happen. I believe there's coming a time when we'll have to make the choice as to whether we're going to serve God or we're going to serve Satan, as to whether we're going to truly live what we profess or whether we're not. And we're going to have to be put on the table, if you will, and the question is going to be asked to us, do you really love the Lord Jesus with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength? And you're going to say, "Well, listen, I'm just in this for the show. I just really was going to church because it was a good thing," or whatever, you know, "I'm trying to be a good person." You're going to be a follower of Antichrist. That's what's going to happen. But if you are a believer, the Bible says you will not deny your Lord. You will endure, and by the way, you will be delivered before the wrath of God starts. Now look again at verse 9. It says this, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake, and then many will be offended and will betray one another." I like it what it says over in Luke and also Mark. It says, "Your brother will betray you into the hands of the authorities, and your parents and children will betray their parents." It gets very specific. In other words, the authorities show up at your doorstep and they say, "Are you a Christian?" And someone will say, "Well, no, I'm not, but my father is, or my brother is," and they'll take them. So people will betray one another, and they will hate one another. And it says in verse 11, "And many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." By the way, the word for love there is family love. Family love will grow cold. Well, you can see why it is. I mean, after all, if you have people betraying one another into the hands of the authorities of the Antichrist, obviously there's no love there. Look at verse 13, "But he who endures to the end shall be" what? "Saved." The word "saved" means delivered. You know what he's talking about here? He's talking about raptured. That's what he's talking about. I'll show you why he's talking about that. Well, let me say this. Let me just for a moment upset your theological world. Often we have believed that we have a free ticket out of here before there's any persecution. I believe the Bible teaches us that we are indeed going to experience some persecution before the Lord returns to rapture His church. Now, there's one thing for sure. Persecution is not necessarily the wrath of God. It is the wrath of Satan against the people of God and His church, as indicated over in Revelation chapter 13. And the Bible has always promised us, in fact, it has ordained that we would suffer for the things of God. Do you realize that? And why is it for some strange reason we believe, as North American Christians, that we are somehow exempt from this, and that God is just going to remove His church from persecution, when in fact it is only the times of persecution that produce purity and remove apathy and complacency from churches? With a time of prosperity and everybody kind of happy and everything's going all right, there is a seat of apathy and complacency in the church that you cannot get hold of, you can't do anything with it, and the only thing you can pray is, "God, please grip their heart to serve Him with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength." But I'll guarantee you this, whenever your life is on the line, and you know that you may die for your faith, you're either committed or you're not. And if you're not committed, you'll die. You'll die and end up in hell. As it tells us in verse 9, Jesus says, "They will deliver you up and kill you." So why does he say in verse 15 then, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, Look what he says in verse 19, talking to the Jews in Jerusalem. He says, let those who are in Judea flee into the mountains. In other words, when you see this guy stand up in the temple and he desecrates the temple and he says, I'm God, he says to the Jews, you better run. You better get out of there. Look at verse 17. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to get anything out of his house. And that was where they spent a lot of their time, by the way, on the housetops. That's where they would recline and relax. And in verse 18 it says, let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. No time to pack. Forget your videotapes and your VCRs. Look at verse 19. But woe to those who are pregnant in those days and who are nursing babies in those days. Why does he say that? Because it's very difficult to run whenever you're pregnant. And if you're holding on to two children, or you have children running with you, you know it's hard to really move fast. And then in verse 20 he says, and pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. Why in the winter? Because there's snow in the mountains of Jerusalem in the area there. Why on the Sabbath? Because if you're running on the Sabbath, you can only run so far, and an Orthodox Jew is going to stone you for running too far, too fast. So Jesus says, listen, whenever you see this abomination take place, he says to the Jewish disciples who are Christians, he says, get out of there. Run. Move. In Revelation 12, it says God's prepared a place for them. He's going to protect them. He's going to take care of them. Now, verse 21. For then, that is when the Antichrist shows up, desecrates the temple, exactly halfway through the seven-year period, there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. Then verse 22, and unless those days, that is the days of great tribulation, were shortened, no flesh would be saved. And what he's telling us is this, unless God cuts short the activity of Antichrist attempting to kill people, he said the Antichrist would destroy every single living person on this earth. That's what he's telling us. But look at verse 21. Now, I know I'm over time. We okay, Steve? Am I pushing it? Y'all going to bring me back tomorrow night? Verse 21, he says, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world. Now think about the times of the history that you and I know. We know about Hitler, right? Bad time. Stalin, bad time. Nero, bad time. Listen, hundreds of thousands of millions of people were put to death. You know what Jesus says? This time won't be anything like it. Won't even be close to what Hitler did or Stalin or Nero or any of them. And look what he says in verse 21, for then there will be great tribulation. That's mega flipsis. Mega flipsis. You know what mega, you've heard that, right? Not megabyte, but mega. Big. Flipsis is a very interesting word. In the Greek world, it means pressure. And the word flipsis was used in the context of the Greek culture of how they would handle criminals sometimes. They would actually take someone and put them on a very large bedrock, and they would place a very large stone on their chest. And as the stone, of course, was so heavy, and they tried to breathe, and the stone got heavier and heavier because you couldn't breathe as much anymore, and you lose your strength, the stone eventually just crushed the very breath out of you. That was the pressure. That was flipsis. And what it's telling us is that in those days, whenever the Antichrist shows up, it will be great, intense pressure. Unlike anything that has ever been in the world. But then thank God for verse 22. If it all ended there, folks, we would have to just all pack our bags and say, you know, it's going to be rough. It's going to be rough. But one thing the Bible promises you and I is that there's coming a time when Jesus Christ will show up and He's going to deliver His saints. He's going to rapture His saints from the great pressure that will be placed on the world. Look at verse 22. And unless those days were shortened. And the word shortened is a word that is translated in the Greek text, maimed or cut off. And what it is saying is, the Antichrist is going to be going along trying to destroy Jews and Christians, and the Bible tells us that God is going to cut it off. He's going to shorten it. Well, how does He do that? Well, let me just first of all read the rest of verse 22. He says, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. You know what he's saying? Because of the Christian, because of my son, because of my daughter, because of the one that I died for, because of the one that I shed my blood for, because of the one that I have forgiven of their sin, I am going to cut it short, and I'm going to stop his assaults against the church of God, and I'm going to rapture my people, and I'm going to resurrect the saints of God, and we're all going to be in heaven. That's why he's saying he's going to cut it short because of you and I. Isn't that wonderful? So how does he cut it short? Oh boy, it gets good now. Verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. What tribulation is he talking about? Well, verse 22, rather 21 referred to it, the great tribulation. Context is always king. Context determines what we believe. And here it tells us, immediately after the tribulation of those days, that is the tribulation of Antichrist, when he persecutes the church of God, it says this, immediately the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars of the heavens will fall away, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all of the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with great glory, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. That is the rapture, folks. That is not the second coming to set up the kingdom. That is the rapture. The word here in verse 31, when it says, he gathers together his elect. The word gathered together is the Greek word synagoge. It is a word that we hear synagogue from. It means to assemble together. God is going to assemble together his saints. And this is exactly parallel with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 when he says to the Thessalonian Christians that Jesus is going to show up. There's going to be the sound of the trumpet. The archangel is going to have his voice and they're all going to be raptured, right? Here you have the angels, the trumpet, and the gathering together. It's all right there. After the tribulation of those days, after the time when Antichrist persecutes the people of God, after that time, God's going to cut it short and rapture his people. Oh, listen to this. Look at verse 39 and following. All right, let's back up to verse 38. 37. It says, but as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. What was going on in the days of Noah? You know, Noah was the most faithful preacher. That guy preached for 120 years and had no convert. Nobody joined his church. Nobody was baptized. In today's day, he's a failure. But you know what? He was faithful to God. And that tells every preacher, he best be faithful to God's Word. If you get converts based upon your compromise of God's Word, you haven't done anything. You haven't done anything at all. Noah was preaching in a desert, because it was a desert after he cut all the trees down to make the ark. And he was preaching, and he was, every day, he was saying, no, you guys need to come get in the ark, it's going to rain. They'd never seen rain at all. They were going on in their life, doing what they want to do. As it says here, they were eating and drinking and giving in marriage. And the point of this text is not talking about the immorality of the day, although it was very immoral. It was talking about the ongoing common activity. Everybody was just eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. Same thing that Southern Baptists do. They eat and they drink and they give in marriage and marry. And it says, then Noah entered into the ark, and they did not know, that is the world around Noah, did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Meaning this, things are going to be going on, we're going to be taking care of economy, we're going to be worrying about the job, the world that is, that's what it's referring to, because the saints at that time are going to be more concerned about Jesus coming back. But as Noah was, right? He was looking for the coming judgment of God. We will be looking for the coming judgment of God. But the people of the world are going to be saying, listen, you know, we got a wonderful economy. There's an Antichrist guy here. He set up a one world economy. We can take care of ourselves now. We don't have to worry about anything. They'll be doing what they do. And then all of a sudden, Jesus will show up. And in verse 40, it says this. Verse 40, then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. That, folks, is the rapture. One is taken in the rapture. The other's left. Left for what? Destruction. And I'm going to go into that in more detail tomorrow night. We're going to talk about this rapture. We're going to talk about what God does in the rapture and how he takes his people to be with him. But just for a moment, let me close with Revelation chapter 6 again, okay? Can you turn over there just for a moment? Because I have to conclude this chronology here. Now, there are two events that Jesus specifically nails down for us in Matthew 24 concerning the 7-year period. The first is called the birth pains, right? the beginning of sorrows, the first 3.5 years. That's why we have up here birth pains, 3.5 years. That's the first part. It's not that bad. It is bad, but it's not that bad. But the last 3.5 year period is terrible. And the first part of that 3.5 year period is the Great Tribulation. That's what Jesus said, folks. I didn't say that. Dallas Theological Seminary didn't say that. Jesus said that. He said it's Great Tribulation. And then after the Great Tribulation comes one more event. And it happens after the rapture of the church. It's called the Day of the Lord. And the Day of the Lord, it said to us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, cannot and will not start until the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed. So first of all, you've got to have the falling away. Secondly, you've got to have the man of sin revealed, which is the Antichrist. So the wrath of God will not start until, first of all, the Antichrist is revealed, and then the falling away occurs. Let me show you this for a moment. Look at Revelation chapter 6, all right? You remember I read this earlier this morning. I just want to refer to it, how it is so similar and parallels what is said over in Matthew 24, verse 28 and following, when it talks about the sun going black and the moon not giving its light and stars falling from the heavens. And Jesus shows up with his angels and the trumpet, and he gathers together his elect from the four winds. Well, listen to this. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 12, and I looked and I opened the sixth seal. And behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of the heavens fell to the earth, and a great as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and every island moved out of its place, and the kings of the earth and great men and rich men and commanders and mighty men and every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves of the rocks and the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? That starts the day of the Lord. Now, how do we know that that is just the beginning of it? Why wasn't the rest of it the beginning of it? Well, look at verse 9, same chapter. And he opened the fifth seal. And I saw under the altar, listen to this, this is very interesting. This parallels what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 9 and following, when he talks about then they will deliver you up and kill you. Listen to this. Revelation 6, 9, and then he opened the fifth seal, and I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony they held. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and you avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? You know what they're asking? They are up in heaven, having been put to death for their faith, and they're asking God, God, when are you going to pour out your wrath? When are you going to pour out your vengeance on these who have put your people to death? Now, if they're asking that, folks, then obviously it hasn't happened yet. And so, it tells us in verse 11, then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed, future tense, as they were, was completed. And God says this to the people up in heaven who have died for the faith. He says, listen, you've got to wait a little bit longer. There's a few more of my children who will die. And whenever that's completed, I'll pour out my vengeance. That's what he says. And then the sixth seal takes place and everything goes black and Jesus shows up. That's why I told you there is no such thing in the Word of God as a secret rapture, folks. Everything goes pitch black. And Jesus shows up in all of His glory, and nobody misses Him. Nobody's like, well, who was that? It was UFOs. They took all of them. No. There's no doubt in their mind. All of the armies of the world are looking up into the heavens, and they see Jesus Christ, and instead of repenting and following Him, it says they cried out to the rocks, it says in verse 15 and 16, to fall on them and to hide them from the wrath of God. Because they know it's coming. One last verse. I'm going to show you the raptured saints. You've got a whole lot left in the book of Revelation, but I'll show you this. Before you get to the rest of it in the book of Revelation, the saints are gone. Christians are gone. Look at verse 9. It says, this is chapter 7, Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. After these things, after what things, John? After the sealing of the 144,000 in verses 1 through 8. After the six seals. After the time that Jesus shows up and raptures his saints. After the end of the great tribulation of Antichrist. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude. Listen to this. That no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Salvation means deliverance, folks. All of a sudden, John sees this huge group of people up in heaven. And they show up and nobody can number them. They're so big. Like what John Piper was saying of another fellow whenever he was talking about a particular verse. He said, no one can count that high. That's how many people there are in heaven. And so, there's a dialogue in heaven. I mean, after all, you're sitting there and all of a sudden, a few billion, trillion people show up. Where'd they come from? Verse 11 says, all the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. I mean, after what just took place, I would say the same. Verse 13 says, then one of the elders answered, saying, who are these arrayed in white robes and where did they come from? That's a good question. In verse 14, and John said to him, sir, you know. John's getting this revelation, you know, he's just learning all of this stuff. And so the elder, he says, you know, you should know this.